Let's, of course, ask God one more time for my sake to be a part of our message today. It is his message. It is his words. And I don't want to shine through, for the only glory that shines is the glory of God, is it not? Amen. God is good. Father, we thank you for your word. As we share and discuss briefly this morning the Sabbath, I pray that you will convict our hearts, Lord. Conviction never really feels good, but we know that when we act upon our convictions, there is a sweetness that comes from following you and having the right spirit. So please help us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to discuss with you briefly the characters in our passage today in Matthew chapter 12 and what I call Sabbatudes. Sabbatudes. And what I'm referring to are attitudes on Sabbath. I call them Sabbatudes. And we're going to look at the three main characters represented here. And the first in Matthew chapter 12, of course, is Jesus. And we're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. And the Bible says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogues," talking about Jesus. Luke 14, 16 tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to church every Sabbath, to go to the synagogue. It was his custom. This was his habit. The reality is that Jesus did not need to go to church. He didn't need to be in the synagogue, because the honest truth is that Jesus was the top theologian, right? I mean, he knew more than the pastor. There was nothing the pastor could say in the synagogue or in church that Jesus didn't already understand. So Jesus really didn't need to be in church to learn anything, for he knew all things. He was a great studier of the word growing up. And anything that happened at church was no surprise to him. So he didn't necessarily need to be there for his own benefit. Yet, having known so much and having learned so much on the knees of his mother as a child, he still went to church every Sabbath, as was his custom. And he never sat in church and said, "I've heard this a million times." Never once did Jesus sit in church thinking or uttering those words, yet he knew all things. He didn't need to be there, because he was the Son of God. There was nothing about church that Jesus did not know, but he still went every single Sabbath to the synagogue. Every Sabbath came, and you could always be sure that Jesus was going to be in church somewhere at some time in some place, because it was his custom. It was nobody else's custom. This was Jesus' custom, as Luke says. In other words, this was a decision that Jesus owned himself. This was his habit. This is why he went to church, because church was important to him. He wasn't in church to make an impression. He wasn't in church to learn the latest gossip. He wasn't in church for fear of what others might think about his absence from church. Jesus went to church because it was his custom, his very own. He owned it. It was a part of him. And he went. And he didn't go to church based on who was preaching. Jesus went to church because it was his custom. Jesus went to church every Sabbath. For Jesus and for all the Israelites, going to church and the Sabbath were so interconnected they could not be separated. Church and Sabbath went hand in hand, two walking together. It was a part of the Sabbath. It went without saying, church going and Sabbath. The communal gathering of God's people on Sabbath was the default mindset of every single Israelite. Never a question, never wondering. It was just the default mindset. Sabbath comes, you get prepared. Sabbath morning comes, you're in the synagogue. Sabbath morning comes, we're going to church. It was the default mindset. It was never a discussion. Going to church was Jesus' custom. And even Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together. And those little words, as is the manner of some, Paul is saying that this is a very important issue. Because some have made it their custom, some have made it their manner to skip church. But Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Going to church was not based on who was in the pulpit or who was in the pew. It was the default mindset of every Israelite. And Jesus never went to church himself based on who was preaching or who was in the pew, who was going to be there. Think about it. Most of the time when Jesus went to the synagogue, he already knew who was going to be there. Worse yet, he knew that most church experiences were riddled with those who were seeking an opportunity to destroy him. So you imagine waking up every Sabbath morning and going to church knowing that there was one, perhaps more, individuals who were just waiting for you to show up so they could look at what you're wearing, so they could look at whatever may be in your ears, so they could look at what was hanging around your neck, so they could see what kind of car you drove up in, to see whether you handed in a tithe envelope into the offering plate, to see whether you dropped any change in the little buckets as the kids went by. You imagine going to church knowing that there were individuals with that kind of a mindset. Who here would go to church? Probably none of us, right? I mean, that's not going to foster a blessing. I might even encourage someone to go to a different church, if that was the attitude in an existing church. So Jesus went to church not because of any other reason save the fact that it was the Sabbath. And church and Sabbath went hand in hand. It was his custom. And then we have the man with the withered hand. He was in church to worship God. This man didn't avoid the awkwardness of coming to church with a withered hand. He came to church because that's what you do on the Sabbath. He didn't come hoping to fake everybody into thinking that both hands were fine. He came to church because that was the thing to do. And many of us can't get to church because we can't find the right clothes, because our Sabbath shoes are too beat up, because the suit isn't expensive or stylish enough, or maybe because you're having a bad hair day. Many of us don't come to church for all these reasons. The car is a rust bucket, an eyesore, and you don't want anybody seeing you pull up in that rust bucket. We don't go to church for a variety of reasons. But this man, awkward and obvious as it was, still went to church with that withered hand. Now, he didn't go to church to be healed by the pastor, okay? Because that's not what happened in the synagogues. It wasn't a healing service. So he was there because he knew that that's where he was supposed to be. And he wasn't even there to get healed by Jesus, because none of the gospel writers record the fact that he was there for that purpose. He was just there because that's what you do on Sabbath. You go to church. And I would even venture to say that this man was not there simply because of the requirement of the law. I believe this guy was looking for a blessing each and every Sabbath that he came. He probably had the right Sabbatude. But then there were the Pharisees as well. Now, these guys were not going to miss church service because they had to look good, right? This was their Sabbatude. These guys were not going to miss one opportunity to look good before the rest of the people, because everything the Pharisees did in public worship had ulterior motives. Their devotion was seen in their long garments, their finely woven garments, their regal attitude, and the expensive things that were lavished on those garments. It was their mission to show everybody in church who were the true worshipers of God. So these Pharisees weren't going to miss any church at all. And these are the Pharisees who always show up early on Sabbath morning to get the best parking spot. You know, they pull up in their Bentley, right? They pull up in the Bentley or the Rolls, and they're there early to make sure that that car gets parked right out front of the foyer so everybody can see that they are truly blessed by God, that they are God's men. I remember in college, there were some students who, the big entrance to the college church, you know, you'd have your parking spots, and they were always packed quite early. But sometimes in those sections where the parking, the normal parking spot stopped, and then you had the handicap parking spot, there would be those areas where the yellow lines go across. And some of the students with the very fancy cars would find it their mission to park right on the yellow lines. Obviously, you don't park there, so you really wonder why did they feel the need to park there. And it wasn't because they were dropping somebody off. That car was still waiting there at the end of Sabbath service, and you walk out, and crowd of people. Wow, where'd you get that car? You know, gotta look good. Oh, yes, the Pharisees, they wouldn't miss church for anything. They would not miss an opportunity to show everybody the divine favor that God bestowed upon them. They had standards to uphold. Gotta show the people what it's like to be a true worshiper of God. Not only that, but the Pharisees wouldn't miss church because they had to police worship service, right? They were the KGB of worship service. The Pharisees, they had to make sure that everybody was praising God in just the right way. Because if they weren't doing just the right thing, then God wouldn't get the glory that was due his name. So they were there to police worship service. Keep an eye on everything. Make sure nothing was out of the ordinary. They had to make sure that God got all the glory. Sabbatudes. We all have sabbatudes, don't we? I mean, we all come to church for various reasons, and I hope we all come to church to receive a blessing from God and to meet God, for this is where he meets with us every Sabbath morning. But maybe in your experience, your conscience was pricked as a few of those things were mentioned. But Jesus is here in the synagogue, and he notices the man with the withered hand and immediately recognizes the convenient setup. This man wasn't brought to church to set up Jesus. This man was already in church. And the Pharisees, being the early ones there, the early birds, they saw this and they were waiting for Jesus to come in through the foyer. And they were hoping that Jesus was going to sit in the pew right next to the man with the withered hand. And if by chance Jesus was over going to look him, they were prepared to steer Jesus. Hey, why don't you sit right over here next to this guy? Because they knew the heart of Jesus, and they knew that Jesus was so full of compassion, he couldn't resist helping someone, regardless of the day. And so they recognized early on this opportunity, and they hoped that Jesus would do something so they could set the guy up. Now, it's interesting, because Jesus sees the man with the withered hand, and he calls him forward. Now, think about this. Was this a life-threatening injury? Withered hand? Doesn't happen overnight. I'm sure this guy had this issue for a long time. So this was no life-threatening situation. This was not something that had to be done on Sabbath. This was not something that couldn't be postponed a day or two. You know, I mean, Jesus could easily have said, meet me tonight after sundown, after Vesper service, and I'd be more than happy to lay my hands on you and bless you, and we'll fix that hand of yours. You know, so it could easily have been deferred. This was not a critical, life-threatening situation here. No need to call 911. But Jesus calls him forward anyway because he recognizes the suffering of humanity in this man. Now, Mark and Luke agree in their Gospels that after Jesus called the man forth, Jesus asked the Pharisees the question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to heal or to destroy? But Matthew records it in the opposite, that it was the Pharisees who asked Jesus, once he recognized the man, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So, no major discrepancy there. Certainly lessons whichever way it happened. But Matthew records what Jesus says next. Matthew's the only one who records this little illustration Jesus gives, or example, about the sheep. And we can find it here as we pick up in our Bibles. In verse 11, after Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Then he said to them, what man is among you who has one sheep, And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So Jesus asks them a question, because he knows that these Pharisees would certainly help the sheep out of the ditch. Why? Because for the Pharisees, and really for many of the worshipers because of the leaders, Sabbath keeping for them was plagued with selfishness. They would help the animal out of the pit, but they wouldn't dare help a person get better on the Sabbath. And it's only upon a closer examination that we realize it really was an issue of money. The whole thing about lifting your animal out of a pit. Because remember, a sheep was very, very precious to any family back then. So nobody was going to let their animal fall into the ditch and not let it back out. Because this, we're talking about an agricultural society. Okay, sheep, very important. That sheep could be providing wool for clothing for the kids. That sheep could serve a multitude of other purposes, the least of which would not be an offering to God. So you put it in that context, oh, how important that sheep is spared. But the reality is that this was an issue of money to lift that animal out of the ditch. You leave it in the ditch and you've lost money. So the true issue of selfishness in this situation here is money. Money. To lose a sheep would be the loss of the ability to produce an income. Thus, money was of greater importance than people, according to the laws of the leaders, and according to the beliefs of the Pharisees and all the religious leaders. And so their view of the Sabbath had been so distorted that they really saw the Sabbath that you could keep the Sabbath by saving an animal, but you would break the Sabbath by saving a person. That's how distorted the whole Sabbath had become to the religious leaders and was bleeding down into the people. And I believe that's why Jesus intentionally called this man forward, because he had to stop this infectious disease. Finances were of chief concern, while people were of secondary concern. And is not money still the great test for many of Sabbath keeping and our trust in God? Is not money still a major test for many of us? How many in your past have faced financial straits? And you were allowed to work overtime, and the only other day left of the week to work was Sabbath. Have you ever been tempted to work on the Sabbath because you really need the money? Sure, many of us could raise our hands, absolutely. Because money, the more you work, the more you have. And many don't have enough. And so sometimes there's jobs where they will only give you the job if you work on the Sabbath. Many of you have applied to places and not been called because you are overqualified, or because this issue you have upfront said, I need Sabbaths off. Now, we are protected by laws, but that doesn't keep employers from making their own decisions based on the things you put or the things you say in an interview. So many of us have been challenged on the Sabbath issue because of money. Money is tight. Money is non-existent. You have a family. What are you gonna do? You've got several job opportunities, but they all will require you to work on the Sabbath. So what do? You've got to make a decision between the clear expressed will of God and your own assessment of your situation and your great need. And that is not always an easy decision to make, is it? No, it's not. Not when you've got a family and you've got an opportunity for a job, but the Sabbath cannot be honored. And so some have, as a result, in the struggle to provide, in the struggle to fight for a conviction, they compromise early on, and they work for a while until that conviction comes back and they, later on down the road, feel that they cannot work any longer on the Sabbath. But they've now remembered the Sabbath, but the employer has never forgotten back when that compromise was made. And so how difficult it can be sometimes to compromise in the beginning and try to fix it later on. I praise God that he has promised to honor those who honor him. Others have not compromised and have temporarily lost opportunities, but God is still faithful. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 20, let's read a promise that God gives us right now. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 20. Many of you may know this by heart. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 20. Oh, 30. That's why. Okay, sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. I need those new pair of glasses, baby, quicker than we realize. I lost my glasses, and it's, of course, an inconvenience. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God has given us in his word so many promises that when we honor him, when we choose not to compromise, he has promised to be by our side. And that is a wonderful promise to rest and lean upon. We're going to hear a testimony next Sabbath, but in brief, someone was about to move into a different position, and their employer said, nope, you can't have Sabbaths off. And they said, what do you mean? So there's nothing we can do. And I told him, baloney. They know exactly the laws. They're not stupid. So they played dumb for a week or so. And then, after pressing the issue to the next level, all of a sudden it clicked for them. Everything was totally fine. And the process that was supposed to take 2 to 3 to 4 weeks was fixed in a couple hours. Why? Because we're blessed to live in a country where we have religious laws that protect our religious freedom. But had he compromised, what position would it have put him in? But he chose to be faithful, and that promise, he stood on that promise, and God proved, those who honor me, I will honor. So praise God, we'll hear more details about that next Sabbath. So rescuing a sheep from a ditch is not a modern-day excuse to work on the Sabbath, okay? Just because the sheep represented an income or was definitely tied to monetary values doesn't mean it's a modern excuse for working on the Sabbath because it is the livelihood of the family. It was allowed back then, but don't be mistaken. When it comes to the totem pole of importance, people are at the top. And this is what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. They had it so backwards and so flipped upside down that the animals were at the top of the totem pole of value and worth, while the people were at the very bottom. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. And you are destroying the Sabbath because of your Sabbatude and those who are seeking to worship God as a result. For the Pharisees, their self-made rules and regulations were far more important than people. Saving a sheep was acceptable on Sabbath. Relieving human suffering was not. Trying to trap and destroy Jesus was acceptable on the Sabbath. Bringing joy into the hearts of the church members was not. Do you see how twisted that was? What is even more twisted, perhaps, is the fact that there are many today in the church who come to the church, but they murmur against other people, and they watch, and in essence, they are destroying. They are putting rules above people. And that's not what the Sabbath was. Remember, the Sabbath was a memorial of the work of creation and a sign of God's power, love, and provision. Adam and Eve certainly had the strength to work 7 days a week. But God told them every seventh day of the week, take a break, right? Not because they were exhausted, give me a break. Sin hadn't even come into the world. Not only that, but they loved what they're doing. How many of you love your job? It's nice to have a job that you love, but not everybody has a job that they love. Warren, low-stress job? No way, right? Not everybody is blessed to have a job that they love. Now, he's faithful. He works. He enjoys what he wouldn't have been an engineer if that wasn't in his heart to do so. That doesn't remove the fact that it's a high-stress job. Adam and Eve didn't have a high-stress job. They loved working in the garden, right, Joseph? That was their favorite thing to do. So they could have easily, 7 days, one after the other, just keep on going, right? So it wasn't because they would have been exhausted by the end of the week that God said, rest on the seventh day. It's because God had something so much more important in mind. Take a break. Don't forget about me. Not that they would have, but God was setting up a very special, special time for them to meet with him. Post-sin, some of us may have the strength to work 7 days a week. It's not fun. I don't know, maybe you have. Back in the early 1800s, probably many did. You work on a farm, work never stops, right? If you're a farmer, the work never stops. Unless you're a Sabbath keeper and you trust the Lord. And how many Uncle Arthur bedtime story books have stories of farmers trusting God with their crops and stuff happens and God fixes it up, and so God will honor those who honor him. But the truth is, most of us are exhausted by the end of a work week, and we need the Sabbath. But how many are so burnt by the end of a work week, and they still refuse to enter the Sabbath rest that God wants for them? How much more we need the Sabbath in our end of time moment in Earth's history, and yet so many do not enter into the rest that God has. So many choose to work 7 days a week because they can make more money. I mean, if you have the opportunity to do overtime and you can get time and a half, it's very tempting. You know, just keep on trucking and hope you don't burn out. So we live in a world where working 7 days a week is not really that uncommon. Nevertheless, people need the Sabbath so much more than even in times past. Even those who don't even enjoy their jobs refuse to enter into God's Sabbath rest, even when on their lips every Friday they say, "Thank God it's Friday." And the Sabbath goes by and they have no clue. Sunday comes, they spend it with the family, whatever they may do. Monday comes and they're burnt. Burnt. Can't even get out of bed when that sanctuary in time has slipped through unnoticed. But you see, the Sabbath was a gift. The Sabbath was a gift. It was never designed to be a burden. The gift of which, the importance of which, cannot be overlooked. And I want to look at a passage because this is so critical to our understanding of the Sabbath. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. Yes, the Sabbath was a gift, obviously in the Garden of Eden. Pretty obvious post-fall because it was so desperately needed. But it is more than just a gift. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20. I'm going to read verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Verse 20. Hallow, or sanctify, set apart, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So what is, according to Ezekiel, what is the Sabbath? It's to be a sign, right, between us and God. That what? That he is the Lord. So the Sabbath certainly is a gift, the greater implication which, in reality, which it is actually a sign, a covenant, an obvious covenant symbol between us and God. It is to serve as a sign between us and our Creator. The Sabbath was to confirm the relationship between God and man, between the saved and the Savior, between the protected and the protector, between the blessed and the one doing the blessing. The Sabbath was a sign of the relationship between God's people and his. And the sign was not in the rules, but in the observation of it. You follow me? Let me explain that a little more. The sign of the Sabbath being a covenant between God and man was not found in the rule keeping. That's not what the sign was. In other words, as people would keep the Sabbath, as they would assemble together, as they would be careful not to work, as they would only do certain things and certain activities, that was not the sign per se. of the relationship between them and God, between God and his people. Not the rules. It wasn't the rules that were the sign. The sign of Christ's lordship over them was found in the evidence in the sun, moon, sky, earth, sea. That was the sign. Every time God's people would rest on the seventh day and follow the example as given in creation, they would look at God's paintbrush in the sky and they would see the sign, the covenant between him, he, and them. Every time they were fellowshipping together, they would look at the beauty of creation. They would look at the rivers. They would look at God's handiwork in creation, and they would recognize and remember the covenant that God made with his people. Because, first of all, God is the creator, and that's what the Sabbath was all about. It was about a rest and remembrance that God was the creator. The sign was found in the melodious tunes the birds sang every Sabbath morning. That was where the sign was found for God's people. The rules were the sign for those who did not have a relationship with God. Now, before I explain that really quickly, turn to Psalm 19:1, a very famous psalm, Psalm 19:1. The sign of God's relationship with his people were found in the heavens and in the earth and everything that God had made. Psalm 19:1. And the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, if I can separate the pages here. In Psalm 19:1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, shows his handiwork." Verse 2, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Now, you'll notice in your Bible, italicized words, it says, "there is." The original language, that wasn't there. So basically says, no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. You follow? "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So here we find, well, it continues on to say, "in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." So the psalmist, David, is saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, but there's no voice. In other words, when you look at creation, you don't hear God's voice, an audible voice speaking to you. There's no voice. There's no speech. Their words are not heard, but their words have gone throughout all the earth. In other words, God's creation is speaking loud and clear, not to our ears, but through our eyes and into our hearts, and maybe through the senses. It's speaking to the glory of God. And how many of you have ever sat watching an incredible sunset or going up to the mountains, and you just sit back and you're just in awe at the beauty of creation? We did that when we went to Camp Awona recently for our Big Three event. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is speaking to us continually. And that was the sign between God and his people. Every time, every Sabbath, they went out and remembered their creator, they would see the signs everywhere around them that they were his workmanship. And they would remember the covenant that God had entered into with them. Run over to Romans real quick, Romans chapter 1. Picking up on this same thought, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Romans New Testament, okay, and I want to move down to, right here, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Foggy? Distorted? Murky? Hard to bring in focus? Clearly seen, right? "Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," which includes everything, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul is basically picking up on the same line as David did in Psalm 19:1. And what he is saying, and we've talked about this in prayer well a few times recently, this is what we call general revelation of God, that nature speaks to the glory of God, the glory of a creator, intelligent design, whatever you want to call it. The truth is that nature, when you observe it, is speaking loud and clear, general revelation of God's character. Yes, nature is distorted. Lions are ripping apart gazelles, and that is not really God's character. So it's been affected and distorted because of sin. But when you look at the grandeur of creation, the intricate designs of creation, it's speaking loud and clear that there's just no way that the stuff could have evolved from a big bang. And that's why Paul says that they are without excuse. Because every day they're exposed to the grandeur and the glory of God, and still they refuse to acknowledge their being a creator. And so Paul says they are without excuse. The Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, the sign between God and his people, is in the recognition that we are his workmanship, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he is the one in whom we have made a covenant with, just as William made a covenant, a greater covenant with God today through baptism. The rule keeping, okay? Talking about rules now. The parameters within which we observe the Sabbath, because of course it's not just another day that we try to worship God. There are certain things we refrain from doing, certainly. But those things we refrain from doing are not the sign. Those things are the sign to the ungodly and to those who don't keep the Sabbath, that there is something going on between God's people on every Sabbath when they go to church, when they go to the mountains, when they don't think about secular things, when they don't plan their next vacation, not that you can't talk to your kids about it, it'd be nice to go on a vacation, but, you know, the typical things that are preoccupy the mind during the week should be obvious to others, observers, on Sabbath, that we don't fill the mind with everything we do during the week. So a very clear and a very simple Sabbath guideline on how to keep the Sabbath with you and your children. Obviously, refrain from work, right? But just refrain from the mind, the typical mindset of the week. The worry about the bills, the worry about the food, the worry about this, the worry about that. When you want to go, when you're gonna, how you're gonna plan your next vacation, how you're gonna plan your next board meeting, how you're gonna plan this or plan that. You know, the Sabbath is designed as a memorial of creation. It is that time where we set aside all of our worries and cares, all of our labors and burdens, and we spend time with God recognizing the sign between he and us, that we are his workmanship, and we should delight in the Sabbath. And so when non-believers and non-Sabbath keepers see the things we don't do, not that we don't do them because that makes us holy, but when they see those things, they inquire, why don't you guys do this? Why don't you guys do that? Why do you do this at sundown on Friday? That gives us an opportunity to talk about the glory of our Creator and the covenant that we have with him. So the sign for us as God's people is in the heavens and the earth and observing the Sabbath. The rules are the sign for non-believers to wonder why we don't do certain things. And that opens up an opportunity to share the beauties of our Creator and the joy of a Sabbath rest every seventh day of the week. So the Sabbath, refraining from work, assembling together, helping the hurting, is not the sign per se. But it is certainly the things that we do or don't do that speak to non-Sabbath keepers. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation, and it is a memorial of redemption. Not only creation, but the Sabbath is a memorial of redemption. Because remember, after the fall, who provided the way of escape from death? God did, right? By providing animal skins, tunics of animal skins. God is the provider. So every Sabbath, not only do we recognize God as our creator and go out into nature and worship with him in nature as far as possible, refrain from our typical mindset during the week, but we remember that not only God is our creator, he is in fact our redeemer. He is our redeemer, the one who calls us every seventh day of the week to spend time with us. Now, doesn't it become clear why the enemy hates the Sabbath so much? Have you ever wondered why the devil hates the Sabbath so much. You ever wonder why there's the majority of the world worships not on Sabbath? You ever wonder why in Revelation says he went to make war with the remnant of her seed and those who keep the commandments of the God, which contain the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, to destroy them? Why does the enemy hate the Sabbath so much? Well, many of us know the answer to this question. Because it was the Sabbath. Thank you. It's getting a little warm in here. It was the Sabbath that contains in the Ten Commandments God's seal, right? We're not going to get into all that, but you go to Revelation, you find the whole seal thing coming up a whole lot. Seal, sign, same thing, right? Why does the enemy hate the Sabbath so much? Because it's the only commandment that contains God's name, his title, and his jurisdiction. Name, the Lord. Title, creator. Jurisdiction, heaven and earth. And that's why Ezekiel, that's what God was saying through Ezekiel, that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between you and me. It is much more than just a gift. It is a sign, a covenant. And those words covenant have deep meaning. I love what Ellen White says in Steps to Christ here. She says, God is love is written upon every opening bud. Many of us have read this so many times. Upon every spire of springing grass, the lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, the delicate tainted flowers in their perfection perfuming the air, the lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green, all testify to the tender fatherly care of our God and to his desire to make his children happy. Why does the devil hate the Sabbath so much? Why does he hate the sanctuary and time every 7 days of the week? Because by observing the Sabbath, we are refuting the devil's claim to territory. You follow me? That's exactly what we're doing every seventh day of the week. By observing the Sabbath, we are refuting the devil's claim that the world is his, that the world is his jurisdiction every seventh day of the week when we observe the Sabbath through appropriate motives, of course, not rule-keeping, but through recognizing God as our creator and the joy of spending time with him. We are refuting his territorial assumption that the world is his by right of rebellion and sin. That's why the devil hates the Sabbath so much. What is the one prerogative of the devil? It's to separate us from God, right? And so if he can press you as hard as he can when you need a job so desperately, when you need to provide for your family, if he can just shake your confidence and shake your faith that God is not only creator, but redeemer and provider, then he will try everything he can to make you feel so desperate you just got to compromise this one time. And if he can separate you from the Sabbath, from honoring God, when God wants to honor you, he knows that he has separated you from the sign, the covenant that you have with God as creator of heaven and earth. For the devil, the stakes are so much higher because it irates him. He told Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. The devil has claimed this world as his own, right? And it's very clear that the sign that God has with his people is the very Sabbath. And so anything the devil can do to separate God's people from worshiping him on the only day that he set apart and sanctified, the devil will do. Isn't it interesting when you study history that in 1859, Darwin released his publication called Origin of the Species, right? 1859. What is the big deal about 1859? Well, it just so happens to be 4 years before the Adventist Church became an official church. Irony? Coincidence? No big deal? The mid-1800s, the early 1800s, were a time of great awakening around the globe. Everybody in the early 1800s became interested in two things. The second return of Christ and the Sabbath issue became once again highlighted in the world, especially in New England, where the Advent movement began. 1844, great disappointment. Many people leave the Sabbath truths. They're disappointed that Jesus didn't come. Those who were original Sabbath keepers, they recognize that they had misinterpreted Daniel. They restudy, they recognize that Christ went into the most holy place, and they saw it, their mission to proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. That's when our Adventist movement was born. You think the devil knew that what was going to happen 4 years later? You better believe it. So little Charles Darwin, come on, buddy, let's go take a look at nature again. Let's see how we can counteract the one thing that is God's seal, right? And so what do we see? We see all kinds of amalgamations of the same thing. People looking at creation, trying to find the origin of our species, Big Bang theories, and every single thing else. Is it a coincidence that that book was released in 1859, 4 years before the Adventist Church became an official church, whose mission is to proclaim the three angels of Revelation chapter 14, which we must take a look at as we come to a close? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. You'll hear that so many times, that scripture and that term, Revelation 14, the three angels' messages, but it never gets old. If you've never read it, please come there now. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This is the heart of the Adventist movement. This is why we exist. Okay? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Right? The everlasting bad news? No, the everlasting gospel. The good news that Jesus saves. To proclaim to who? Just those in your neighborhood? No, to every kindred, tongue, and people, to everybody who dwells on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. What does that sound like? That's the fourth commandment. Worship him who made the heavens, the seas, the springs, and the springs of water. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'm reading fast. But let's not lose the third angel's message. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark. What is a mark? It's a sign, right? The mark is a sign. Receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the water of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. We know the rest of the story. The mark of the beast is a sign as well, right? But we just read in the first angel's message to worship him who made heaven and earth. A direct reference to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, where Jesus says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. It's the same thing. This battle over the Sabbath is all about territory. And the devil claiming this world is his, and not just this world, but those who live in it by right of rebellion and sin. But God comes along not only as our creator, but as our redeemer. He saves us from sin. He redeems us. He is our redeemer. And he says throughout all scripture, the Sabbath is a sign between us and him. A sign that determines that we are his people. I guess it goes without saying, if the sign of between God and his people is the Sabbath, what do you think the sign is between the enemy and those he claims as his own? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So why is our Sabbatude so important? Because it's a sign between us and our Creator. It is a witness between us and the world. Sabbatudes are so important because as Sabbath keepers, when Sabbath comes and we're saying, oh no, the Sabbath, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that, we are spreading a message that the Sabbath is not about joy. It's not about a covenant with our God. It's about rule keeping. And this was the Sabbatude that the Pharisees had with the man with the withered hand. Rules trump people. And the Pharisees wanted to make sure that every little rule was followed, even at the suffering of humanity. But Jesus heals this man with the withered hand and says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And I close with this thought. Jesus said, it's lawful. In other words, it's allowed, right? It's permissible. It's lawful. The Sabbath was not originally designed to be filled with meeting the needs of the homeless. It's right there in Genesis. That's not the original design of the Sabbath. But through sin and what it has done to our world and suffering humanity, Jesus says that doing good is lawful on the Sabbath. And of course, other places in Scripture, you'll find that it's not just lawful, but God is frustrated with his people because all they're doing is going into the woods and spending time with him, doing nothing but singing hymns and reading the Bible. And he's saying, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And so there really has to be a balanced blend of the two. Sabbath keeping isn't only about spending time with our Creator out in the world where we see his handiwork, but it's also meeting the needs of suffering humanity. That's the proper Sabbatude attitude. That's the proper Sabbath attitude. And the danger that the people faced back then, which Jesus corrected, is the same thing that we can be guilty of in our own day, is forgetting that the Sabbath is a joyful sign between us and our Creator. It's not a day of rule keeping. We must worship God within parameters, of course, but that's not the sign. The sign is the fact that we are God's people. We are his workmanship. What does the hymn say? This is my Father's world, and I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. What a beautiful hymn on a Sabbath, because that's what the Sabbath is all about. Tomorrow is Father's Day. You won't find Father's Day anywhere in Scripture. It is a national holiday. You won't find it in Scripture, but I must tell you that I believe that there is a Father's Day in Scripture. It's every seventh day of the week. Because Jesus' motive in everything he did was to bring honor and glory to God the Father. And so I kind of see the Sabbath as Father's Day. It's the day where we reconnect with our Father in heaven. It's a day where we can see that we've got a Father who not only created us, but he provides for us. And we can rest in the day of rest and trust, trusting that he will continue to be our provider, trusting him as a witness to the world. And I believe that as we do that more and more with the proper Sabbatude, God will so bless us that others will inquire more and more, what is it about this Saturday? And we'll have the opportunity to say, this is my Father's world, and I rest me in the thought. Why don't we close? Is that our closing hymn? Not our closing hymn. I thought it was our closing hymn. I thought that was going to tie in perfectly. I may have told my daughter a different one. But we can tell everybody, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. My Father, his hand, all these wonders wrought. Is that your desire today? Let's have the right Sabbatude when we come to church, when we deal with each other, and when we leave church, for the name, honor, and the glory of his name.